This evening, our scripture reading is from the book of Revelation. I'm going to be reading Revelation chapter 5. Before beginning, it might be a good idea to explain just very briefly what approach that I believe in using to the book of Revelation, not because it's my point of view, but simply because there are so many ways to look at Revelation, so much discussion about the book, that maybe a few words would be helpful. I agree with those, and they are many, and I think perhaps the main tradition of the church, who say that as much as possible we should try and interpret the symbols in the book of Revelation according to the way those symbols are used elsewhere in the Bible and in believing Hebrew culture. In other words, how would these symbols have almost immediately been seen by God's people? And in this day, that still probably meant, or in the day when the book was written, Jewish believers, and how would they especially have seen it with their knowledge of the Old Testament and with their knowledge of the Jewish commentary and culture that surrounded the Old Testament? And I don't mean to suggest by that now my view of Revelation is infallible and not to be argued with. But I do believe it is our safest ground to stick to the word as much as possible in trying to interpret the symbolism. So that's just very briefly the approach that we're going to be using this evening. Revelation chapter 5. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Last month, one evening, we took a look at Isaiah 29, and we looked at the blindness of the people to prophecy. We looked at the inability of God's people of that time to understand the word, to understand the words of the book. This is from Isaiah 29, verses 11 and 12, just by way of reminder. "For you, this whole vision is nothing but words sealed in a scroll. And if you give the scroll to someone who can read and say to him, 'Read this, please,' he will answer, 'I can't, it is sealed.' Or if you give the scroll to someone who cannot read and say, "Read this, please," he will answer, "I don't know how to read." That was the tragic situation. No one found worthy in heaven or on earth to open the scroll, to read, and to understand the Word, the ultimate revelation, perhaps, the great truth of God. No one was found worthy. In the book of Revelation, we see the one who is finally found worthy to understand, but first to open. To open the great seal, to open the great scroll, the great book, and bring about God's end of the ages. What is the book? In the book of Revelation here, what exactly does it stand for? In the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, it seems to mean mostly God's revelation as it has already been given to the people. The words of prophecy. The words of the law. The truth as God had delivered it. But here in the book of Revelation, it seems obviously, understandably, to be something more. The typical way, and I think a good way, to see the book in Revelation is as the revealing of God's great plan for the world, the whole story of creation, what God has decreed for it from beginning to end. His purposes, you might say, the aim of all of it, the glorious purpose of all that God has done. It includes the destiny of the world, the final end of the world, the final end of the ones God created in His own image. Psalm 139, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Perhaps the book of Revelation here is the great book that contains everyone's days and God's purposes for everyone. In Jewish apocalyptic literature, not things that were in the Jewish scriptures, but in Jewish literature of Old Testament and intertestamental times, on the writings of the end times, there is mention of heavenly tablets which contain all the deeds of men that will be upon the earth to the remotest generation. That's from a book known as First Enoch. It's not part of the Jewish scriptures, but it appears to have been read and respected. That apparently is their understanding of God's record of all human life. Heavenly tablets, all the deeds of men that will be upon the earth to the remotest generation. Almost certainly, I think the Jews would have thought of that when they read John's words in Revelation. The Bible mentions that there is writing on both sides of the book. Why is that? What does that stand for? Well, most see that as a symbol of completeness, the fullness of God's plan, the knowledge that makes everything make sense. You know, it is hard to believe sometimes. I know we say it intellectually, perhaps, and believe it, but we really don't contemplate the implications of it. The idea that God knows everything. Every leaf in the forest, the smallest animal that lives and dies, it's all part of God's plan. And perhaps that, in part, is what it means when it says the book was so completely written upon both sides. But another way to see the book in Revelation, and these ways are not necessarily exclusive of each other, but another way to look at the book is to see it as the story of redemption, the secret, the mystery of redemption. How it was done, why it was done the way it was, and what it all means. And I think that's a good way to see it. And I say that that's certainly something we should not lose sight of. That ultimately, it's about redemption. And we'll be looking at that just a little bit more in a few minutes. Why is the book sealed? Well, note that it's sealed with seven seals. And as is so often the case in the Bible, seven seems to suggest completeness or even firmness, finality. It may suggest that truly, indeed, there is no human being who can open the book. One commentator pointed out that in Roman law, certain documents were required to be sealed by seven witnesses. So if the document was very important, seven people would have to witness it and seal it and say, this is authentic. This is true. This cannot be tampered with. Seven. The full range of testimony to the truth. Perhaps the true consummation of the ages could not be revealed or brought about until one could break the seals. That seems to be very much the point here. The seals were true, the book was true, but it could not be fulfilled until one came who could break the seals. The well-known words of Daniel chapter 8. The vision of the evenings and mornings that is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. And of course, the distant future includes that idea of final and full redemption. If you would turn with me for just a moment to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. We're going to read verses 6 through 12. And of course, these would be words that every truly pious Jew would be familiar with. Revelation 32, beginning at verse 6. It sounds a little bit trivial at the beginning, but I think you'll see where we're going with it. And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hananiah, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hananiah, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. And I bought the field of Hananiah, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it, and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hananiah, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison." Now, clearly, that's important, not as a land transaction in ancient Israel, or I should say simply as a land transaction in ancient Israel. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah with the instructions for this, and Jeremiah talks about knowing it was the word of the Lord. Clearly, Jeremiah was living out, was acting out a symbol that revealed some truth. And what is it about? What is this purchase really about? It's redeeming something. And who has the right of redemption? God's chosen prophet, Jeremiah. And witnesses testify to it, and it is sealed. And it is the story of, it is the record of the redemption of that field by God's chosen one. And when the people who knew these scriptures read in the book of John, in the book of Revelation, that one was found worthy to break the seven seals, would they not know immediately that that was about redemption? This was about one who was worthy to redeem. One who was worthy, we might say, to inherit. And who is worthy to inherit all tribes and languages and tongues? Who has lived on earth who is worthy to inherit? Jesus Christ and Him alone. That is the book. Now, what is the problem? No one is worthy to break the seals. No one is worthy to bring God's plan for the world to completion. I believe that's a good way to see it. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth is found. Perhaps there were echoes there in the minds of God's people to the second commandment. No graven image of anything above the earth, on the earth, under the earth. Why? Why no image of anything there? Because none of those things are worthy to be worshipped. And I think we see something similar here. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the book? No one. In heaven or on the earth or under the earth. I think it's also related in thought to Philippians 2, where Paul says about Christ, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth." The universal supremacy and the complete perfection of Christ. It's the complete perfection that makes him worthy to inherit all things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. The writer of Revelation says he wept much. Why did he weep much? Well, the common view is that he wept at the prospect of an indefinite postponement of God's final and decisive action. Remember the cry of the saints in the Old Testament. How long? How long is this going to go on, Lord? How long until you bring it to an end? How can it come to an end when no one is found worthy to bring it to an end? The universe itself was morally incapable, and incapable in many ways, of bringing about its own consummation. I think there's a good thought there, too, for the individual life. How capable are we on our own of living a full, complete, and fulfilled, in the completest sense of the term, life? And the answer is, of course, that we are not. We cannot find our own meaning and significance. It is brought to us by another. Now, when we remember that the consummation of the ages was so closely tied up with the idea of redemption, we can perhaps understand more why John wept much. No one was found worthy to bring about the end of all things, the goal of all things, because no one was found worthy to redeem. No one was found worthy to inherit. John did not see the one who is worthy. But soon the vision points it out to him. John sees the one who is worthy. Who is he? Note, first of all, that he is one who has triumphed and who has conquered. Let's look back again at Revelation 5. And let's look at those words. Revelation 5, verse 5. "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book." Those words about being the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of course, come from the Old Testament. This is from Genesis 49. This is the prophecy of Jacob. "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nation is his." Here's the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah, who is worthy to inherit the nations. There was other symbolism as well. This is from a book called Second Esdras. This also is Jewish literature outside the Bible. This is a quote from Second Esdras 12. "And the lion, whom thou sawest rising up out of the wood, and roaring, and speaking to the eagle, and rebuking her for her unrighteousness with all the words which thou hast heard, this is the anointed, which the Highest hath kept for them and for their wickedness unto the end. He shall reprove them and shall upbraid them with their cruelty." Jesus Christ is the great Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has conquered. But he is also the Root of David, David the king. Think for a moment. We'll look at it again in just a couple of moments. But who was David? He was the king. But he was the king not by inheritance, but by his heroic deeds, appointed by God after having delivered his people as a young man from great evil, from great power. David was king because, in the human sense of things, he was worthy. He had conquered. And this is the great lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. But John doesn't see a lion. In the vision, he sees a lamb. And what was a lamb above all? In Old Testament culture, it was something that was sacrificed. It was something that symbolized innocence, which was sacrificed to bear sin. Now, the lamb, as a symbol of power, was not unknown in Jewish literature before the book of Revelation. The same book we referred to earlier, 1 Enoch, depicts a horned lamb. And the horns, in not just Hebrew culture, but other cultures as well, was a symbol of power. So the horned lamb is, in some sense, an interesting paradox, but it wasn't unprecedented. Innocence, but also power. Sacrifice, but also power. In the book of Enoch, the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. Excuse me. In the book of Revelation, the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. And what are they? The seven horns, complete power. The seven eyes, complete knowledge. The seven spirits of God, the Word of God, the power of God, which runs everywhere throughout the universe that God has made. So the Lamb in the book of Revelation is a symbol of power, but it's still a symbol of sacrifice. And there's the great contradiction, the great drama of Christianity. The Lamb that was slain. Verse 6. The Lamb looked as one that had been slain. But note also that the Lamb is standing. Behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a Lamb as it had been slain. I don't know how literal that was, even in John's mind's eye. But think for a moment of the contradiction. A lamb standing in the midst of the throne as if it had been slain. That the Christian message of death turned into glorious triumph. That's the victory of Christ. That's how he conquered. Victory through sacrifice. The lamb is worthy not only because he conquered, but because he conquered by sacrificing himself willingly. Jesus says in John 10, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. Often in the book of Revelation, we look for bits of knowledge, nice, clear, distinct, reasonable bits of truth. And I think those are definitely there. I'm not trying to downplay it, but maybe sometimes too in books of prophecy in the Old Testament and the New, it is the picture. It is the drama. It is the power beyond words that we are supposed to take away from it. And I think this may be an example of that. The power and the glory. How do you define glory? Could you do that for someone? It's one of those things like beauty, isn't it? You know it when you see it. But how do you define it? And maybe we err a little bit here if we try and be too rational and say, well, this means this, and this is the doctrine that's being taught with this picture. Maybe sometimes it is the power and the glory, and that is the truth that we are supposed to see. The Lamb is the greatest example. I shouldn't even say it that way. He's not an example. He is the ultimate. He is the standard for all the other examples of what we might call the single combat warrior. David, of course, is the great example. The one who saves his people by going head to head with the enemy, all on his own, all alone on behalf of his people. I've heard the theory in the past. I think it's very interesting. It's at a whole different level. That the idea that our first astronauts were so adored And I don't know if you're old enough to remember the early 60s, but they were adored. It just this amazing outpouring of hero worship. But the theory was that came about because they were the 20th century's version of the single combat warriors. Here our country was threatened by communism, which was, at least in popular perception, threatening to rule outer space and take over the world. And our single combat warriors went up on behalf of our nation and faced death to take them on. I think it's an interesting theory, but I think what's more important is that view, that need, is there in the human heart. That admiration for the one who fights and risks life for behalf of others. And of course, all of those things are just weak examples. Even David himself, just an example of Christ. Now, some other similarities with David. David was vexed that the challenge went unanswered. If you recall, Goliath went out and issued that challenge and nobody took it up. And David says, is there nobody? Nobody is found in Israel who will answer that challenge? So David did it himself. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is found worthy except Jesus Christ. And when Jesus triumphs, he is worthy of all adoration. Look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. And those people, the people who sang the new song, what did they become? They were made priests. And thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. See, with Jesus is redemption. Only with Jesus is there redemption. But with Jesus there is also incredible glorification. Lifting up of us as well. We become kings and priests when we adore the Lamb for what the Lamb has done. I think of the book of Job when I read those verses about the singing a new song and becoming kings and priests and saying, worthy is the Lamb. I don't know how close the parable is, but that reminds me of the verse in the book of Job when it talks about how the morning stars sang together, or all the sons of God sang together there at the creation. When God made creation beautiful and made it for himself, and he was worthy because he had made, God was worthy completely, but he was worthy in part because he had made this creation that was glorious and beautiful. And now they sing unto the Lamb and they become priests and kings. And they say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And of what is he worthy? To receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Those things he possesses are things of which he is worthy. And his people give them to him and they rejoice because that is the highest work they can do. To give to the Lamb the things of which he is worthy. And the whole universe, the new heaven and the new earth, are part of the praises as well. One more quick parallel with David. After David had taken on the challenge or offered to take on the challenge of Goliath, Saul asked him, who is your father? And of course, you should ask the same thing of Jesus. Who is your father? Look at verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. That's God. And unto the Lamb forever and ever. Do we say amen to that? Not in theory, but from the heart. Do we see the power and the glory and the worth of the Lamb? And when they sing that new song, can we say amen again and again? And do we then live lives of praise, expecting someday to be prophets? Not prophets, I guess, but priests and kings as well. What on earth is worthy of our praise? Nothing, really. Not praise with our whole heart. Everything on earth is flawed. But the Lamb is worthy. And what a wonderful thing that would be, how that would transform our lives if God allows us more and more to see the worth and the glory of the Lamb that was slain. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us to see the truth that your apostles saw. Lord, if we do not see it in visions of the night or before our eyes, may we see it in the truth of his words. And may his words transform us. And Heavenly Father, may we see and know the glory of the Lamb and the worthiness of the Lamb beyond all theory, beyond all words and speaking. But may we gladly give all that we have in acknowledgement of what he has done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.